Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
However, I am not in the United States right now. Greetings from London, England, from about 150 yards from the Thames River, and lots of rain. In fact, I have a weather widget up, watching the rain circling in from the North Sea, and I guess that happens a lot around here. But it was a beautiful day yesterday. I did walk down to the river and sort of took some pictures and said, yeah, that's a river, and then walked back. But here for a extended period of time, 10 days, going to be speaking this weekend at Trinity Road Chapel starting tomorrow evening, and both services on Sunday. And then Monday, we're going to be having the debate with Abdullah Al-Andalusi. And Tuesday, going to be recording some of the unbelievable radio broadcasts. And Lord willing, on Thursday, recording a Revelation TV interview. Some of you might recall on the YouTube page, you can do a search on my YouTube page. I was on the program once before. We had a panel discussion on Calvinism, which turned out to be quite interesting, especially the phone call from the Jehovah's Witness on the panel session on Calvinism turned out to be especially interesting and intriguing. But we'll be doing that on Thursday, and then I'll be returning home on the weekend. So very much looking forward to that time here, meeting all of my London friends that we hear from every so often. But obviously doing the program a little bit early because it's already 6 o'clock here. We could have done the regular afternoon time, but that would have been 11 p.m. my time. I have a feeling I will be up then. The jet lag sort of crashed into me this morning after breakfast, and I basically went back to sleep. But so I have a feeling I'm probably going to be up a little bit later this evening, but that's okay. No major problems with that. I'm going to leave it up to the great master of ceremonies and fixer of all things technical. Well, not all things technical. We just had to have the real fixer of all things technical get the server up and running. But Rich Pierce back there, as to whether the phone, if you wish to call, you have something you really feel is important. I'm going to leave it up to him as to whether he feels he should let me know about it or not. I have plenty to fill the hour with the sound clips that I have, but if it's something, you know, directly relevant to that, that would be fine as well. I want to start off today with it's a subject we've addressed before, but it concerns me greatly. I was a couple days ago looking through my iTunes podcast subscriptions, and I just saw something come up on Twitter from someone who's sitting behind me. This is really weird. I mean, I'm sitting 6,000 miles away from the studio, and we're doing this, and then I see something coming up on Twitter that is sent by someone in my room. It's what a world we live in. I'm not sure what Spurgeon would have thought of all this, but would Spurgeon have Twittered? Now, there's a question that I'm sure some people have discussed in the past. But be that as it may, I was looking through my podcast subscriptions, and I ran across a program from William Lane Craig, his Reasonable Faith podcast. If you know what podcasts look like in iTunes, the ones you have not downloaded are sort of grayed out. And I had not seen this one before, and it caught my attention, so I downloaded it and listened to it while doing some packing for the trip. And I was deeply bothered, deeply concerned by what I heard, because it once again addresses one of the key issues that I feel we are facing today, and that is this mere Christianity movement represented by people like Frank Beckwith, the people who were behind the Manhattan Declaration, and like people like William Lane Craig. And the title of the podcast, you can get it from his website, is What About Catholicism? And so I'd like to listen. The podcast is only 15 minutes long. You take the beginnings and ends off, it's even shorter than that. I would like to listen to what William Lane Craig has to say here, and the person interviewing him, and comment on this, because I truly believe this is one of the clearest examples. We've seen this as we've listened to William Lane Craig before. We listened to his Sunday school classes where he was talking about soteriology, and he basically contrasted the Calvinist position with the Roman Catholic position and opted for the Roman Catholic position with the slight change in regards to justification. And we've listened as he debated Christopher Hitchens at Biola. Some of you may recall the cartoon that we posted that Angel put together in regards to his statement that when he was asked, well, you know, are there any false Christian religions, that William Lane Craig's response was, well, I'm not a Calvinist. he doesn't think of Catholicism. He doesn't think of the papacy. He doesn't think of Inquisitions and the Mass and things like that. No, he's not a Calvinist. That's going to come up again here, in essence, because what we're going to hear is William Lane Craig promoting to people, and many people listen to what he has to say, the idea that there is really no difference between where he stands and his differences with Presbyterians and where he stands and his differences with Roman Catholics. It's all just a matter of taste. It has the gospel simply is not definitional here. And that is, to me, the real problem. So let's start listening to this. And then I have some more material from one of my opponents on Tuesday in regards to the Unbelievable Radio program, Sir Anthony Buzzard. I never got to his comments on Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 1. I doubt that I'm going to get there today either, but we'll see. All depends on whether we do take any phone calls or any of the rest of that type of stuff. But we are live with you today from London, England, via Skype. Thank you very much. And hopefully the quality is good enough that you'll be able to hear very clearly what William Lane Craig has to say. Let's go ahead and dive in.
Dr. Craig, sometimes tensions can arise between theologies, and I see tension in this quite often. I tend to call it Catholic bashing from evangelicals from time to time who just really regard Catholics as so thoroughly deceived that they're almost in a hopeless state. That I've got other believers who say, no, we only disagree about 10%. We agree on a lot of the essentials and things like that.
Now, immediately, as I recall in the opening, I guess I should have played that, they did play some clips from people like Dave Hunt. And so I would assume that's what he's referring to by quote-unquote Catholic bashing. But when he defined it, he defined it as individuals who, in essence, were saying that there is no hope for Roman Catholics. Notice the problem immediately. The definition of this particular matter within the context of individual viewpoints rather than the official positions of the Roman Catholic Church and talking about Roman Catholicism. I think that's one of the major problems that people have. It raises all sorts of emotional issues because, well, I know this Roman Catholic and he's nice or she's this wonderful person, blah, 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 as if the individual defines the religion rather than dealing with what are the actual teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And then moving down from there, I think that's one of the problems. But to call that Catholic bashing, I found rather troubling. But there's the introduction.
Why don't you take a stab at this? And sorry to put you in such a hot seat. And guide us through the sometimes troubled waters of a relationship between Protestants and Catholics.
Well, Kevin, I am a Protestant, and therefore I obviously have some disagreements with Catholic doctrine.
Now, immediately, we've been here, but we have new listeners all the time, and it's just vital to address this. You are not a Protestant because you have differences with someone. You are a Protestant because you have a conviction that the gospel matters. If you're a Protestant merely because of taste, if you're a Protestant merely because, well, that's just how I feel, or, you know, I don't like the smell of candles, I don't like how certain people dress, whatever else it might be, then that might explain why there are so many people who call themselves Protestants that the original Protestants would never have even guessed were of their party had they ever met them. This really takes us immediately to the real issue, and that is, does the gospel define the faith? Is this merely, and this is where the majority of people out there in the world come from, this is merely an inter-varsity dialogue. This is within the faith. It's not really a big issue. It's just differences of opinion versus the very assertion that Rome's gospel does not save. Now, of course, people immediately say, well, we can't go there any longer for many reasons. Protestants are no longer nearly as convinced that they actually know what the Bible says or that there is a clarity to biblical revelation than they were at the Reformation. And in a general sense, if you're going to just talk about quote-unquote mainline denominations, that would be true. But then on the other hand, neither is Rome nearly as clear as she was only 100 years ago as to what her beliefs are. And so people say, look, things have changed. And William Lane Craig's going to say that. He's going to say, hey, you know what? Things have changed. We're now just separated brethren. All that stuff from Trent and the Anathemas. It's really odd to me that he always goes back to the Tridentine definition of justification, but he doesn't go back to the Tridentine Anathemas. There's some inconsistency there, which undoubtedly comes from the people that he encounters and has these ecumenical conversations with. But listen to what the real issues are as they're being presented here.
But having said that, I'm also not a Presbyterian. I'm not an Episcopalian. So I have disagreements with those denominations as well.
And there you have it. The difference between him and Roman Catholics is the same type of difference that he has with Presbyterians or Episcopalians. It is a matter of denominational difference. It is not a matter of the gospel itself. That is a fundamentally different perspective than was taken by the vast majority of the reformers, and that needs to be understood. Many young people end up looking to William Lane Craig for guidance because they buy into his theology, his arguments for the existence of God, and there is a credibility transfer out of that philosophical realm into a theological realm. And when they hear this, then they are having introduced to them on a basic level a confusion of categories that I think is extremely dangerous. And I'll be honest with you, I think we see some of the fruit of this. I did not bring it with me, but I think the day before I left, a copy of the book by Norm Geisler and, if I recall the name, Joshua Betancourt. Maybe somebody in channel will correct me if I have mispronounced that or have the name wrong, but I believe it was Joshua Betancourt. And if I recall correctly, it's a Baker publication, which you can't get on Amazon anymore. I had to get mine from Westminster Theological Seminary's bookstore. But it is a book trying to respond, and from what I saw just thumbing through it, it looked fairly accurate, but trying to respond to the claims of Roman Catholicism. Why has the book been pulled out? It has been pulled out because of the fact that Joshua Betancourt has become a Roman Catholic. The co-author with Norman Geisler has converted to Roman Catholicism. And I see fundamental weaknesses in this perspective. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't people who held to a stronger position in regards to Rome that become Roman Catholics. There's all sorts of reasons why people become Roman Catholics. I should have brought up, and I still need to download this, the material that I saw. I recall it was on James Swan's blog, I think. Maybe somebody could give me a URL and channel to some Pew Research information on which direction the flow goes between Protestants and Roman Catholics. It is massively out of Rome toward Protestantism, but you wouldn't believe that if you listened to all the people hyping up the converts, in essence, out there. But be it as it may, I really believe this mere Christianity perspective that says the gospel really doesn't matter, that just completely levels the differences by saying, well, you know, I'm not a Presbyterian, but I'm not a Catholic either. I think it's tremendously dangerous.
So the fact that I have some disagreements with Catholics and therefore could not, I think, in all good conscience, be a Catholic myself, isn't to say that I regard Catholics as somehow sub-Christian or un-Christian any more than I think Presbyterians and Episcopalians are. So we could talk, if you wanted to, about some of the areas where I myself cannot in good conscience affirm Catholic doctrine. But on the other hand, I do want to affirm that my fundamental goal with reasonable faith is to defend what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, which is the Christianity that is common to all of the great branches of Christendom, whether they be Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox, or Coptic. That's my burden, is what unites us rather than what divides us. You're already...
There you have, in a nutshell, what is truly troubling to me. That, in a nutshell, was the foundation of the thinking of the Manhattan Declaration. I realize that those who signed it would say no, 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 but when you read the specific statements that are found in the Manhattan Declaration, that's what lies behind. As I was explaining, it strikes me as tremendously problematic that there are so many big names that believe you can define Christianity apart from the gospel. This was what was behind the Manhattan Declaration. I know that many of the men who signed it say, no, that wasn't my intention, but it's clearly the intention of people like William Lane Craig and the drafters to say that what binds us together can transcend the very gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the issue to me. And when I've brought this up before, and I get identified as simply a stick in the mud. And this is why, you know, we don't want to have James White speaking at our conferences or whatever else it might be. But when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he could identify the gospel over against a false gospel at the beginning. And what's more, he could identify brothers over against false brothers. False brothers. Fakes. Galatians 2:4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in, had slipped in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. He could identify the fellowship of the church based upon what? Based upon the gospel. And he identified people as pseudadelphoi, false brethren, not based upon their being non-Trinitarians. Paul never says a word anywhere about these men being unorthodox when it comes to the nature of God. And if the Judaizers existed today, then I cannot see how William Lane Craig and Timothy George and all the others in this mere Christianity movement would not call for their general inclusion under the banner of Christian. I don't see how that could be avoided. And as a result, I cannot help but come to the conclusion that these men are standing against the apostolic witness and against an apostolic proclamation of the gospel to the detriment of their hearers. And again, not because I like controversy, not because I like to argue with people, not because I like being disinvited from conferences or anything else, but because I seek to be consistent, then I have to point these things out. I have to sound a word of warning. It would be much more enjoyable to not do this. It would be much more enjoyable to just, you know, do my thing and ignore this kind of area. It's not something that is enjoyable to do, but it needs to be done. Because people hear this, and if they do not know there's another side, it creates in their minds the idea that these things don't matter. And that you can hold to Rome's doctrine of the Mass and the sacraments and the sacerdotal priesthood and purgatory and indulgences and papal infallibility and prayers to Mary and all these things, and that does not touch the very essence and definition of the faith itself. And I just believe that if we are just to think clearly and think biblically, we will see that that is not the case.
Are you going to draw criticism from those who say, well, you need to take a harder, tougher line on Catholicism because it distorts the gospel and so on? So you can't win.
I wonder. I'm sure that many people have contacted Reasonable Faith and have contacted William Lane Craig and has said, you know, that James White guy criticizes you fairly regularly for being squeamish about these things. That's the very term he used. Well, I'm squeamish about these things. And someone in channel had just mentioned, you know, the Judaizers make me a bit squeamish. That's the wrong categories there on a theological level. I have to wonder if that's not a commentary my direction, or at least in my general direction, if not personally. And if so, well, that's wonderful. Because we need to understand why William Lane Craig and people like him hold the views that they do.
And this, I think, however, we can win by maybe just discussing some of the places where Protestants and Catholics disagree.
Yeah, we just want to discuss things. Proclamation, authoritative proclamation in regards to the very nature of the gospel, not very postmodern and not very popular. We just want to discuss things. And when we went through the entire discussion between Timothy George and Frank Beckwith, I hope your spirit was troubled by discussion of things. Paul didn't discuss things with the false brethren in Galatia. He identified who they were, and yes, he anathematized their gospel, and he anathematized them. And it does not help the world around us. We do not show love when we are not clear about what the gospel is. We are aiding and abetting false gospels when we are not clear on this matter. There's a vast difference between being clear on the matter of the gospel and being a dogmatic, narrow-minded individual who does not even recognize the existence of points of view outside of his own. Some people confuse the two purposefully. They're not the same thing. If I had never taken the time to listen to what Roman Catholics are saying, to hear what they mean when they talk about these things, then maybe you might have a reason for objection. But I'm the one who's debated Mitch Pacwa five times, and I was sitting there on the same platform when, in defense of the Roman Catholic priesthood, he openly confessed that he is identified as an alter Christus, another Christ, in the ordination ceremony, and on that basis defended the idea that he's in essence married, but married to Christ and married to the church, and defended that type of terminology. I'm not like the King James only fundamentalist Baptist out in the woods someplace just going, well, I just don't like them Catholics. That's not what we're talking about here. But when you really allow Rome to speak for itself, what it says about the gospel is fundamentally anti-apostolic. That's why they are so concerned about claiming to have apostolic succession, because they can't demonstrate their beliefs from what we know the apostles taught. They have to have that alleged authority to overthrow the witness of the apostles themselves. These are vitally important issues, and they do, as anyone can see, eventually end up being so definitional that they determine the very means by which you defend the gospel itself. William Lane Craig does not defend the Christian faith the way that I do, and that's why.
Protestants are just Catholics who think that the Catholic Church needs some reformation, perhaps. You know?
Well, and Catholics now, since Vatican II, regard Protestants as separated brethren. They do not condemn Protestants. They think that Protestants are Christian brothers and sisters, but separate.
You know, that's true for some people. I'm not sure how William Lane Craig becomes an infallible interpreter of Vatican II. We all know that there are differences amongst Roman Catholics on their understanding of what separated brethren means. And anyone who has asked Roman Catholics to give a clear, understandable, forthright answer to the question, how can I be a separated brethren? Not only in light of the anathemas of Trent, but the positive teaching of Trent, that if I do not partake of the Mass, I do not have eternal life. How many times have you heard? When I was teaching at Golden Gate a few weeks ago, as I mentioned, there's a Immaculate Heart radio station up there. So I found it, and I was listening to some of the programs. And during one of the specific conversations that I listened to, well, you'll hear a lot of conversations about the Mass, about transubstantiation, about the Eucharistic sacrifice, its centrality to Roman Catholic worship, all of that stuff. You'll hear it all the time. We're not talking about just backwater areas. This is very much a part of where Roman Catholicism continues to be today. And if that's the case, then my question would be, how can, according to John chapter 6, always go to John chapter 6. In fact, as I was driving, let me see here. I was on my way to the seminary because I remember I was going through the tunnel right before the Golden Gate Bridge. And right as I got there, Mother Angelica was on. So this is an old recording. And someone called in, and she was this caller was having an argument with a Protestant about the Eucharistic sacrifice. And of course, Mother Angelica gives this incredibly surface level quotation from John chapter 6. Nothing about context. That's what you get all day long on EWTN and the Immaculate Heart Radio Network. And just the same very surface level stuff repeated over and over again. But the point was that right here in John 6, you have the statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life within yourself. According to Roman Catholicism, we as Protestants, while we might have that initial grace of justification by Trinitarian baptism, we do not have access to the very life of God through the Eucharistic sacrifice. So how does that work? How can I somehow live for decades off of the initial grace of baptism when Roman Catholics are constantly having to go to the priest in fear of committing mortal sin and losing the grace of justification? How in the world am I supposed to make it through my life without access to the very things that Rome says Roman Catholics need to have? Now, if you want some more confusion here, let's throw in the fact that most Roman Catholic priests and bishops today are at least inclusivists, if not universalists. And if you take seriously what they say about Islam leading to salvation through at least worship of one true God, along with Catholics, which just continues to make my head just spin as to how they ever came up with that. But if you throw that in, it has been well said that it might be better if Roman Catholics stop trying to convert people. Because if the Muslims can make it without access to the sacraments, and if the Protestants can make it without access to the sacraments, what's wrong with all you Roman Catholics who keep getting these sermons saying that you need to be going to Mass or you're running the danger of losing eternal salvation? To say that Rome has some problems is a minor statement, obviously. But we've got problems we've got our own problems, as we're hearing here. Because what gospel are we even talking about here? A gospel of inclusivism? How can I be a separated brother? How do I put that together with the dogmatic statements of Unum Sanctum and all these things? Rome wants to say we are the church of 2,000 years, but just don't worry about what we said before yesterday. How can that be? That's just one of the many questions we would have.
Created from the church, the true church that Christ has established. So we certainly are living in a new era, I think, in which Catholic-Protestant relations are much friendlier than they have been in the past.
I see a lot more Bible reading among my Catholic friends who have often complained that they weren't encouraged to read the Bible, perhaps growing up. And I don't know what that is, but I've seen a lot of fruit there from our Catholic friends.
What does reading the Bible lead you to? And in fact, when you're in the Roman Catholic Communion, what did Vatican II, let's go to Vatican II. What did Vatican II tell you about reading the Bible? In what context do you need to read the Bible? Well, within the church, of course. And so there even continued to be warnings in Vatican II concerning the reading of Scripture outside of the normative view of the church.
Getting into the Word and digging in themselves.
Yes, and that can only be a very positive development, I think, as they become familiar with the Bible and submit themselves to what the Bible has to teach. I think that we can all rejoice in that.
Yes, I always rejoice in people submitting themselves to what the Bible teaches. But that's not enough if it doesn't lead you to embrace the gospel. And if you embrace what the Bible teaches, you're not going to be embracing what Roman Catholicism teaches on so many things, not just one little thing about doing good works in a state of grace to merit eternal life. You have purgatory. You have mortal and venial sins. You have the difference between the eternal punishments of sins and the temporal punishments of sins. One Jesus bears, one he does not. You have sacerdotal forgiveness. You have the priest. You have the Pope and the infallibility of the Pope and Marian intercession and the Marian dogmas. There's just so much. If it was just the Mass, if it was just the great, well, yes, blasphemy that the Mass brings against the finished work of Christ, that would be more than enough. But this whole complex of issues, how can you sweep it under the rug and say, well, isn't it so nice that Catholics are reading their Bibles now? If you don't then take that next step to being, and since they've submitted to that, they have left the Roman Catholic Communion and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the part that's missing, because mere Christianity is sub-Christianity. It's non-apostolic Christianity. It's unbiblical Christianity. Therefore, it's not Christianity at all.
Well, what would keep you or prevent you from being a Catholic?
Well, one of the difficulties that I have would be with the doctrine of justification as it was enunciated at the Council of Trent, which is one of the most important Catholic councils for enunciating Catholic doctrine. In the Council of Trent, it has a description of how justification takes place. And it makes it very clear that our response to God's grace is just that, that God takes the initiative, God's grace leads out. We then respond to God's grace, and he infuses into us his justifying grace. And what this grace does is give us the power to perform good works, which in turn merit eternal life. Now, it's that last bit.
Did you catch that? It's that last bit. Because up until the performing of good works in a state of grace, Wheeling Craig agrees. Because he believes in prevenient grace. He believes in a grace that tries but is not always successful. He evidently doesn't even have a problem with infusion of grace rather than imputation of righteousness. Any of these things, but it's that just that last little part. Can you see why someone who would go with him to that point could be very easily brought that last little direction with a smooth Scott Hanian, Jimmy Akinian type of presentation? Certainly sounds that way to me.
That really gives me pause. All the rest of it, I think, is great. But I don't...
See that? All the rest of that, I think, is great. All the rest of it, I think is great. What an amazing statement. Again, it sounds to me like Bill Craig is a nice guy, but he is a frightening theologian. I had a friend of mine who was at the SES Apologetics Conference, and he was close enough to hear Bill Craig talking to a number of his adoring followers at one point. And he specifically heard Bill Craig say, if you want to do apologetics, you need to stop reading so much theology and read more philosophy. Here's the result. Theological disaster. Mayhem. Utter biblical collapse. All the rest, that's great. No, it's not, Dr. Craig. All the rest, that's horrible. And it leads that entire system of Roman Catholicism and its gospel that never gives peace and cannot save. And that's a major area of disagreement between us.
Think of the good works we do as being meritorious of eternal life. That seems to me to teach salvation by works. If you say that God gives me the power to do meritorious works that then earn salvation, that seems to me to undercut the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Now, what our Catholic friends will...
Now, notice, he knows exactly how they are going to respond, and ask yourself a question. Does he provide a meaningful refutation of the argumentation he's about to give?
Very quickly says, but these works are only done by God's grace. It is God's grace that gives you the power and the drive to do these meritorious works. And so in one sense, it wants to say, no, these works are only grace. It is ultimately grace and not works. But nevertheless, the bottom line, it seems to me, still remains that whether through the grace of God or not, I perform works which then merit eternal life. And
whether through the grace of God or not. Well, there's a real problem when you have such a neutered view of grace, such a biblically defective view of grace, that you can say, well, whether it's by grace or not, what does it really matter? You're still saying, I have to do something. Well, see, is that really a strong position of objection? I don't think it is. The biblical ground of objection is to find Rome guilty of violating the God-centeredness of the gospel and the supremacy and perfection of grace. But Bill Craig has already abandoned that with his Arminianism. And so he can't even begin to muster a meaningful criticism of the Roman Catholic position.
I don't think, as biblical Christians, that we want to say that. And so that is one of the aspects of Catholic doctrine that gives me real pause.
Phil, I cannot count the number of times when I've gotten in discussions with Catholic friends who have said to me, Kevin, just what, by the way, what is it that distinguishes you and me? What do you guys believe? They want to know what the differences are. Where do you think in opportunities like that, where should we go? First to justification? Is that?
Yes, I think that's the bottom line, really, Kevin. I mean,
I have never heard William Lane Craig criticize Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation, Rome's doctrine of the priesthood, Rome's doctrine of sacramental penances, Rome's doctrine of purgatory, Rome's doctrine of indulgences, Rome's doctrine of Mary's role as mediatrix of all graces. Never heard a word about it. Does he know about these things? He's a smart guy. He's got to know something about it. But I've never heard him even mention these things. Because you see, folks, when it comes down to the most basic level, he's already missed it. as to the fundamental problem of Roman Catholicism. And this mere Christianity movement cannot meaningfully criticize Roman Catholicism at its root, at its most basic levels of error. That's why it must be identified, first of all, it's flying under the radar, and then resisted as well.
Things such as church government or the sacraments or other sorts of doctrines are important, but really at the heart of it is...
Are they important as in denominationally important, difference between denominations, or are they definitional? I don't think that he sees the connectedness, the holistic nature of Roman Catholic theology, especially on the Mass and how that's related to Roman Catholic claims of authority. I just don't think he sees it. Or if he does, he doesn't recognize it.
It's going to be justification, because justification by grace alone, through faith, I think is the central Protestant insight, and I think it's a biblical insight. And therefore, that's something I think that we need to insist upon. Now, what I find in talking to Catholic friends is that their understanding of the doctrine of justification at Trent is really the same as mine. They don't think that they earn salvation. They don't think that they perform meritorious works that earn salvation. The way they interpret it is that God, by his grace, gives me the power to live a good life, and therefore I go to heaven, and it's all due to God's grace. It's wholly by grace alone.
So this is called defining Roman Catholic theology based upon people you talked to on a bus once. This is not how you do it. But unfortunately, that's what we're hearing here. Well, they seem to have a much better theology. See, there's not as much difference as we thought. You know, they believe the same thing I do. Now, if you're a Biola student, if you're a Talbot student, are you going to be truly prepared to respond to the challenges of Roman Catholicism, or are you even going to see it as a danger at all in light of this?
So the line of distinction becomes very blurred or very fine, and I think that in many cases, practicing Catholics may not be much different than Protestants. Do you see what I mean? That there may be these conciliar statements on paper, but the way certain born-again Catholics really live and what they really believe may be much closer to what Protestants think than what these conciliar statements literally say.
Now, did you catch that? Born-again Catholics. And so you can be born again apart from the gospel. You can be born again. You know, it sounds like what he's saying is, well, you know, there are Catholics that aren't really with the conciliar statements. And is that true? Well, yeah, thankfully. But from the Roman Catholic perspective, are they Catholics? That's one of the big issues here. Are they really Catholics? Who defines Catholicism? He's certainly not saying what I have said many times, and that is, if there is a person who is a member of the Roman Communion who is an heir of eternal life, they are so in spite of the church, not because of the church. They've heard the true gospel. They've believed the true gospel, but evidently are not aware that what they've believed is not the same thing Rome is teaching. But there is no salvation in Rome's gospel. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you can believe Rome's gospel and still be born again, which means, again, the gospel does not define the faith.
Protestants are often drawn to the beauty, reverence, and the high church style of the Catholic Church. And they think, well, maybe we're a little too loosey-goosey in ours, and they're drawn to that from time to time. But
loosey-goosey? I guess that's the 15-minute podcast way of saying that there is a fundamental liturgical difference between many evangelical churches and that of Roman Catholicism. And I do not, by pointing out the loosey-goosey statement, I do not mean to diminish the fact that the interviewer is, of course, pointing to something that is very important. And many of those that I've talked to who have converted to Roman Catholicism did so because of a lack of focus upon true worship in evangelical services, where the person is not a part of the worship. They're just an observer. There's everything to look at there and to identify what the real problem is. Just engaging in religious ritual is not the same thing as doing true worship.
We still need to look at doctrine. We still need to look
I think so, Kevin. That's the bottom line. I mean, I am tremendously attracted to this great tradition, this great historic Catholic tradition, and to the great thinkers that have graced that church.
Well, there you go. Not predicting William Lane Craig's final crossing of the Tiber, but William Lane Craig, just like Frank Beckwith, is firmly planted in the middle of the Tiber River. He is not on our side of the Tiber River. There is no question about this. When you buy into so many of the fundamental assertions of Roman Catholicism, you are not on the far side calling people to leave. And so here you have, I'm greatly attracted to these things. And, you know, I got in a lot of trouble a number of years ago when I was in Rome. And I blogged about the fact that I found St. Peter's not to be a beautiful place, but to be gaudy and repulsive. Because from my perspective, I saw the connection between the gold and the marble and the frescoes and the statues and the reality they're supposed to represent in a false gospel. Clearly, once you have abandoned the gospel as the definition, as a definitional, a centrally definitional element of the Christian faith, that objection's gone. And I can start naming names of the people who have decided one day, you know what? I'm just going to go all the way. I find this attraction to now overwhelm me. And why? What reasoning then does William Lane Craig give to not go there? Well, let's listen.
And to the beauty of the worship service, of the ceremonies, the buildings and so forth, I do find all of that very attractive. And so I can understand people who would want to be Catholic because of those things. But ultimately, it does get down to doctrine. And if you can't in good conscience subscribe to the doctrine, then I think you shouldn't be a Catholic. And similarly, I
agree. But which doctrine are we talking about? Are we only talking about that one little tiny difference? Is that enough, Dr. Craig, to warrant your remaining in rebellion against the Bishop of Rome from the Roman Catholic perspective? That one little thing? Obviously, a lot of people don't find that to be enough.
I couldn't be a Presbyterian or an Anglican or an Episcopalian because...
Why? Why can't you be a Presbyterian? Because they're Calvinists. Why can't you be an Anglican? Well, I've got some differences in church order, whatever else it might be. We're not talking about definitional things here. We're talking about taste issues, but not that which actually defines the faith.
I just don't believe the doctrines that these denominations teach. And so even though I may be very attracted to them in other ways, I couldn't be a member of that denomination. And
no matter what he does, as long as you reduce the issue to the difference that exists between Bill Craig as a Baptist and Presbyterians, you have trivialized the Reformation. So he's done. He's trivialized the Reformation. I don't know why anyone who would learn under Bill Craig would have any interest whatsoever in delving into the Reformation and the reasons why men did what they did at that point in time, why God did what he did. Because when you think about it, if you really do accept where Bill Craig is standing on this issue, what they did was a massive overreaction. Mass people died over mere denominational differences. That's what he's saying. And that's frightening to me.
So ultimately, I think if we're not going to be religious hypocrites, we have to ask ourselves, can I in good conscience believe the things that, in this case, the Catholic Church stands for? And I find myself over and over again saying, well, I can't really affirm that in good conscience.
Dr. Craig, the Virgin Mary is a real sticking point as well between Catholics and Protestants. Probably a lot of misunderstanding there as to her status. There was a move a while back to really elevate Mary almost to the equality with Christ, co-redemptrix. I don't think that ever got off the ground.
I'm sorry, but our interviewer here does not understand this issue at all. Those of you who had it, it's no longer in print, but my book, Mary, Another Redeemer? Know that not only has that movement gotten off the ground, it remains in the air. There are millions of Roman Catholics who have submitted petitions to the Pope in Rome to define the Fifth Marian dogma, that Mary is co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, advocate for the people of God. This is not, from their perspective, the elevation of Mary to a position of equality with Christ, though I would argue that all of Rome's dogmas have sought to diminish the uniqueness of Jesus and to parallel in Mary his unique offices to the detriment of the worship of God and the worship of Jesus Christ. But the Roman Catholic perspective is very much the very same perspective that Bill Craig was just promoting. This is only by grace. Mary's only doing this as a picture of grace. She is a co-mediatrix only in the sense that she does this by God's grace. They use the same arguments. Why not be consistent in your position here?
In the Catholic Church, but there was a move there that was very distressing to Protestants as well, who see Catholics as worshiping Mary, a human being.
And Catholics resist that vigorously, say we do not worship Mary. She is honored, but she is not the subject of worship.
And at this point, we better hear William Lane Craig, professor at Talbot, say, however, there is no real difference between latria and dulia, and to give Mary hyperdulia is a sham, and this does lead to the idolatry that we see. He sees the idolatry. Listen to what he's going to say about going into a church and seeing more candles lit to Mary. Why not go to the biblical problem here? Because it would lead you to the ultimate conclusion that this is idolatry. But he leaves it within the realm of being uncomfortable, squeamish, having problems with. It's all left in the matter of taste rather than the matter of actual truth.
And here you have one of these situations where, again, the doctrine seems to be right, but the practice in many cases does seem to verge on idolatry. It's distressing for a Protestant to go into.
Distressing verges upon. No, sir, it is. How could it be any more clear than this? But see, once you've gotten the point, well, I like all these things over here, then it verges. That doesn't get quite there. Verges on
a cathedral or a church and see the altar to Mary ablaze with a forest of candles, and another altar where Jesus is pictured has hardly any candles in front of it where prayers are offered. It does seem in practice many times a kind of Mariolatry does occur.
Yeah. In Mexico, there's that kind of an image of a very rigorous, vigorous Mary, exalted, arms outstretched, very much alive. But then their crucifix has the crucified, beaten Savior. And so Jesus is not seen as vigorous and alive as Mary, just in the statuary and so on.
Right, and for the average peasant, so often it will be Mary that he approaches in prayer and seeks help and succor from instead of Christ. And she really does, in, again, practice, I think, preempt the role of Christ. So
what does that mean? You just get so frustrated hearing this. And I'm going to go just a couple minutes long to make up for what we had happen earlier. I want to get to the end of this because I want to be able to say, yeah, we reviewed everything that he said. And we didn't skip anything that sort of ameliorated the damage that this position has.
This would be kind of the mirror image of what I was saying before, where sometimes practicing Catholics' attitude toward justification is better than the doctrine. In this case, I think the doctrine is better than the practice many times. The doctrine of the Church is very clear that it doesn't worship Mary or think of her as on a par with Jesus. But in popular Catholic piety, sometimes it seems that that line is crossed.
It is the very false doctrine of the Roman Church that gives rise to the Mariolatry. This is not, oh, Rome's very careful to avoid these problems, and it's just the peasants that mess it up. There is no meaningful differentiation between Latria and Dulia when it comes to worship. But you're not going to get that from Bill Craig.
In conclusion today, Dr. Craig, if you were to sit down, have coffee with a person of the Catholic faith, what would be your approach with them? What would you want to know, find
well,
out?
I think I'd want to know whether or not that person has a vital relationship with Christ, or whether or not this person has simply been raised in the Church, and this is a kind of pro forma religion that hasn't really resulted in a regenerate heart. And that may be difficult to discern, but I do think that that's the bottom line. Catholics that I've talked to that are clearly born-again believers will readily say the Catholic Church needs to be evangelized, and they will...
With what do you evangelize? The gospel. But what gospel has produced this Catholic Church that needs to be evangelized? It just doesn't make any sense until you see that Rome doesn't have the gospel right.
Just admit this right from the beginning, that the Church is in need of evangelization. And so I think that's the most important thing to try to discern, is whether this person we're speaking with is someone who really knows Christ and is a regenerate Christian.
And the follow-up question should be, and would you seek to bring them out of the Roman Catholic Church? And the only way for the mere Christianity advocate to answer is, no, why would I do that?
Not. If not, then we want to try to help that person to make that commitment and move the knowledge from the head to the heart.
Well, there you go. There's the whole thing. I knew I wouldn't get to anything else today. But I'm seriously thinking about doing the program again on next Thursday, and I'm sorry, next Wednesday at some point, maybe even later. We'll talk with Rich and figure it out, but I should have time at some point to go ahead and do the program again. So thanks for listening to the program today from London, England. Important issues. Please be praying for the ministry as we continue on. We have much going on this coming weekend and the week to follow. We'll keep you updated on the blog. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.